We're looking at the final days in the life of Jesus, and I believe this morning we will finish the book of Mark. Mark actually ends in chapter 16 and verse 8. Notice if you have the New American Standard Version, beginning with verse 9, you have a bracket and then a note out into the margin which says some of the oldest, and we might add best, and most dependable manuscripts omit from verse 9 through verse 20. And I do agree that the 9th through the 20th verses probably is not authentic. If you would like to pursue that any further, see me, and I'll point to some material that deals with that. But I think we can safely say that Mark ends his book with chapter 16 and verse 8. This is, by the way, the oldest, the longest passage in the New Testament, which is textually questionable. And maybe we should just say a word or two about an area of biblical study called textual or lower criticism. And the things that textual or lower criticism takes into consideration is the following facts. The first is we do not possess the, underscored, the original manuscripts of any book. In other words, we cannot say when we study the book of Romans that this is the very piece of parchment on which Paul wrote. We possess copies. And even when we talk about the Greek New Testament, the Greek New Testament is based off of copies. And thus, you would have, beginning back at a certain point, the autograph. The autograph, or the autographa, is simply the very piece of parchment on which the author wrote. So let's put an X here and let the autograph be the very piece of parchment on which Paul wrote the book of Romans. Obviously, in those times, they did not have printing presses, and thus everything they had other than an original document was a copy of it. And thus, you would have, coming down from the book of Romans, let's say copies 1, copies 2, and copies 3. And let's label them A, B, C. And A, B, C each represents a different copyist or a different scribe. And then, of course, from copy A, there would be, let's say, 4 copies, which would be copied by D, E, F, G. And then from copy D, you might have 3 copies, which would be copied by H, I, and J, different copyists, so that you develop families of text. For example, take down here from the original to A, who copied it, and who was copied by, let's say, D, E, F, and G, and D out of that family was copied by H, I, and J. So that starting right here, and I'll try to encircle it, you would have a family of texts. Families of texts, simply like human families, develop characteristics. And thus, we may be looking, for example, at a copy of a copy of a copy. And textual criticism looks at that, and it attempts to determine, and it's all listed in a Greek New Testament, what the possible errors were. For example, a very common one is this. I came, and we're going to come to the end of a line here. I came to town. Now, I don't know whether if you would see that English written in that sentence written in English, whether you would have any great difficulty figuring out what happened. But I'm sure there's no one sitting here that has not written a sentence and recopied on the next line the last word of the preceding line. And thus you have certain textual problems that you'll have a manuscript that looks like this. Well, I don't really see anything earth-shaking about that. Sometimes you will have a word. For example, Decapolis. Decapolis. Some manuscripts may say Decapolis and use an E instead of a A. Well, again, I really don't find that anything that is going to threaten my doctrine or anything shaking about it. But you do have textual variants, and probably the biggest one, not probably, the biggest problem as far as the text is concerned in the New Testament is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and following. And I think we can safely say that the oldest manuscripts do not possess it. It is doubtless not authentic. All right, having said that then, let's go to the final events in the life of Jesus. We looked last time at Mark chapter 15, beginning down at verse 16, which is the mockery. Pilate, in verse 15, we read, wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Then we follow in verse 16, the soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. We have taken a good deal of time, and we will continue to do so, to note the normal procedure in a crucifixion. There were many, many, many Roman crucifixions, and they followed an order. And normally the order was scourge, and we've described that on two occasions. Then after the scourging, delivery to crucifixion, so that scourging was the prelude to crucifixion. However, notice that with the case of Jesus, and I'm just making short notes here, that between the scourging, or after the scourging, before the crucifixion, there was the mockery. And the thing we need to note, that as we look at Roman crucifixions, the mockery was unique to Jesus. And what I mean by that is we can go to other records and we can develop how that the prisoner was scourged and then crucified, and how he went on Roman trial, and what the normal crucifixion procedure was. However, in the case of Jesus, this mockery is unique. We cannot find any record of any other prisoner being treated in this way. Thus, with Jesus, it was scourging, mockery, crucifixion. Normal crucifixion was simply by means of scourging, followed immediately by crucifixion. So the thing to note about Mark chapter 15 and verses 16 down through verse 20 is that the mockery was unique to Jesus, and thus the psychological disgrace and suffering was added to the physical, so that we can say that Jesus suffered in every way, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. These were all added. That was followed by some of the early descriptions of crucifixion, and for that we introduced two witnesses, a Roman, Cicero, a Jew, Josephus. And in each case, they had words to say about the Roman practice of crucifixion. Cicero used the following words about crucifixion. It is the grossest, cruelest, most hideous manner of execution ever devised. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that crucifixion is, quote, the most wretched of all ways of dying. And we have also noted the fact that in English, when we want to describe pain that is terrible, almost unbearable, we take the word the verb crucify or the noun crucifixion, and we say the pain was excruciating. And excruciating simply is a word derived from crucifixion. Excruciating pain is crucifixion-like pain, and it's used for the ultimate in suffering. Significant also was the path to crucifixion. We come down to verse 21, or verse 20, the last words, or last sentence, which says, "And they led him out to be crucified." The path of crucifixion was not insignificant. And the emphasis on the path from the place of conviction to the place of crucifixion was designed for maximum exposure. That was the key. Thus, on the way to crucifixion, you would go through the very busiest city streets, through the place where the population was at the maximum, and the purpose of that maximum exposure was intimidation of the masses. Show people that if you rebel against the Roman government and you are convinced or convicted of a capital crime, this is what is going to happen to you. As a matter of fact, many times we said that the scourging preceded the crucifixion. Many times the scourging took place between the place of conviction, the path to the place of conviction, and on that path or on that route was where the scourging was administered. It was a little bit different with Jesus. The scourging was administered first, followed by the mockery, followed by the path to the cross. But normally, the Romans wanted to get the most mileage out of their capital punishment. You see, we have a line of thinking that was different from theirs. Our line of thinking is, if someone is going to suffer capital punishment, let's be humane and do it quickly and painlessly. Not so with the Romans. We want them to suffer from the moment they are convicted through their death and through their burial. And thus, you would suffer on the way to the place you were to be executed. I'm sure in our culture, we cannot imagine if someone is going to go to the electric chair, for example, that he would be beaten with clubs all the way from his jail cell to the place of execution. The Romans would. We could not imagine that we would administer the electricity in jolts so that he will suffer the most. The Romans did. And once a person is dead, we always think of, well, let's at least give them a what? Honorable burial. Not the Romans. If you were guilty of capital offense, you didn't get buried unless the magistrate agreed that he would allow you to be buried. And thus, the humiliation was on the way to execution, in execution, and also after execution. They made every means of suffering possible. For example, with crucifixion, unless a special permission were given from the magistrate, the body hung there either to be eaten by predatory animals or to rot. And that was the last bit of humiliation that they put on the person. So they got the most out of their executions. And thus, if you're guilty of capital offense, let's take the most, the busiest path, the busiest streets, march him down Main Street, so he will have maximum exposure. And that is the case with Jesus. They led him away, doubtless through the main paths in order to humiliate him. They were then hung on a cross, and the next consideration that is important was the height of the cross. Normally, the height of the cross was simply high enough that the feet didn't touch the ground, and that certainly would be adequate. Thus, in normal crucifixion, the face, the mouth of the person could be easily reached by anyone standing on the ground. If, however, you wanted two things, if you wanted exposure of the person, and if you wanted to add an extra bit of humiliation, then the height of the cross was elevated. And we have enough extra detail to know that when Jesus was crucified, there was a desire not only for exposure, but let's humiliate him in an extra way. And thus he was on an elevated cross. And that is where, when you see the three crosses with the two thieves on each side, you often see Jesus' cross in the middle, higher than the rest. And that is doubtless accurate. And the reason we know that is accurate is not because the text says they put him on a higher cross, but it's because when the soldier dipped red wine vinegar in a sponge and handed it to him, he couldn't reach his mouth. And we are told, down about what, verse 36, that someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed, on a stick, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And so the soldier simply couldn't reach his mouth. And thus, putting the red wine on a stick in a sponge, had to extend the stick in order to reach Jesus. That would point to the height of the cross. Verse 32 would also point to the height, and that certainly throws light on the height of the cross, when in verse 32, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross," implying height. And thus, Jesus was crucified on a heightened cross. By the way, when we come to verse 36, and we read about a sponge filled with sour wine, that was not ridicule. That was kindness. I think we often, in fact, if you have King James, you probably have sour wine translated as what? Vinegar? And thus, the thing that we think of is we go to our vinegar, and we think of how horrible that would be as a refreshing drink. It's another example of, and let me do it once again. We did it last Sunday. It's very important. In our study on the prosperity gospel, we noted that in interpreting the Word of God, the following is the rule. The plain meaning of the text is always the first rule, as well as the ultimate goal of all valid interpretation. But plain meaning has first of all to do with the original author's intent. It has to do with what would have been plain to those to whom the words were originally addressed. The minute I say vinegar, what pops into your mind? Heinz 57. Did you think of red or did you think of white? I mean, we can't get the bottle out of our minds, can we? In the first century, Heinz 57 wasn't around. Bottles weren't around in the sense of the clear glass that we think of. And thus, when the words were spoken to them, they understood it in the light of their culture. And thus, the remark that plain meaning has to do with what would have been plain to those to whom the words were originally addressed. It does not have to do with how someone from a suburbanized white American culture of the late 20th century reads his own cultural setting back into the text. And thus, when we see the word vinegar there, we read what we think of as vinegar right back into the Bible, and we thus misunderstand and misinterpret the Word of God. And we will find when we come to it that the sour wine referred to here was a common, inexpensive, refreshing drink of the common Roman soldier. They carried it rather than water. And thus, they're offering him something that is refreshing. This is an act of kindness. But you can only see it if you read it through the eyes of the people who understood these words, and is the way we must interpret the Scripture always. So the height of the cross was for humiliation. The death of crucifixion needs to be seen two ways. Number one, what is the normal cause of death in crucifixion? And the word is exhaustion. The exhaustion could be brought about in different ways. If the executors so desired, they could say, "We want the death to be long protracted." If that was the case, they would tie the person on the cross, and thus a matter of 6-7 days could be taken for the person to die. If they wanted to speed the process, they would use nails. Nails were placed in at the forearm, feet crossed, nail went through the heel behind the Achilles tendon and through the heel bone. Thus, you would add the bleeding aspect to it, and the death would be a little bit more rapid. If, however, you wanted to accelerate that death, then the Roman soldiers would come along with rods and break the bones or break the legs. And remember, in the case of Jesus, the Roman soldiers want to speed up the process. They come along with the iron clubs. They break the bones of the two robbers on each side. They're ready to do the same to Jesus. They do not, because he has already died. So, normally, exhaustion. However, in the case of Jesus, this is not the case. For he did not die of exhaustion. His death was a different type of death, and his death differed from the standpoint of the way his life terminated. Number one, his bones were not broken. And I'll simply give you the passage. His bones were not broken, noted by John in chapter 19, 31 through 33, and verse 36. And in that passage, the fact that his bones were not broken are related to Old Testament prophecy, that not a bone of the Messiah would be broken. Second thing that we know about his death is it was controlled by his will. And thus, he died the only voluntary death ever died. Controlled by his will, and thus, totally voluntary. And I'll underscore the words totally voluntary because nobody has ever died a totally voluntary death. Every death that has been died is a death that at some point you cannot back out from. Even suicide is not totally voluntary because there is a point at which you have taken the medication, the pill, at which you have put the gun to your head, at which you have done whatever the method may be, when you're still alive, but you can't back out. It's too late. You're going to die. Jesus' death was totally voluntary, and I'll simply note for you Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, where it says he dismissed his spirit, and the verb for the dismissal of his spirit is aphiemi, which means to send away. Jesus simply dismissed or sent away his spirit. It was a voluntary death in the fullest sense of the word, and that is the way that Jesus died. Now we're ready to look at Mark 15, 28 through 32, the ridicule. Chapter 15, verse 28. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Then we have another group coming along that will say the same thing. Verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him, saying, among themselves, and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." Now, the words that we want to look at are, "He cannot save himself." And those words are about as profound as any words can ever be. There are times when men will utter profound truth and never know it. And here is a good case of it. The mockers say he cannot save himself because he hasn't the power. There is another way of looking at he cannot save himself and say it's not that he has no power, it's He has no will to save himself. Now, taking those two statements, the mockers are wrong. They're dead wrong. He has no power. He has the power. Jesus, however, has no will to save himself. And the reason he has no will to save himself is as follows. And we'll start each one of three sentences with the same words. He cannot save himself if... He cannot save himself if... And there are three profound truths that flow off of this. Number one, he cannot save himself if he is to bear our sin. Is that not true? If the sin and guilt of man is to be placed on the Son of God, then it is true that apart from dying, he cannot bear that sin. So what they say is true. He cannot save himself if he is to bear our sin. Second, he cannot save himself if he is to fulfill Scripture. If he saves himself, how will he fulfill Isaiah 53? He won't. If he is to save himself from the cross, how is he to fulfill Psalm 22? And the answer is he is not. Third, he cannot save himself if he is to execute God's will. For example, we read in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Or the well-known John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And again, the giving of the son was the giving of him in death for us. So that, though not knowing it, and though meaning it as the most bitter mockery, saying that he is powerless to save himself, they have really spoken the truth. He cannot save himself if he is to save me and you, if he is to fulfill the word of God, if he is to execute the will of God. So in those words, you have the most profound truth. Look over at the Gospel of John, chapter 11. You've got another case of a person speaking words that are so true, and yet they did not know what they were really saying. Gospel of John, chapter 11. Caiaphas has made the observation that if we continue to allow this man Jesus to live, the Romans are going to destroy our nation. And thus his reasoning is, it would be better to put Jesus to death than for the whole nation to perish. And thus we have in John 11:49, a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor you do take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. What did he mean? It's better for one man to go to his grave physically than for the nation to be wiped out by the Romans. Is there any truth in that spiritually? That one man should die on behalf of the people. And of course, the truth is profound. Caiaphas didn't see it, didn't know it, didn't mean it. But what he was really saying was the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and his death is in place of and is a substitution for men. All right, back to Mark 15. Notice, by the way, the ridicule section revolves about Jesus' power. First, he doesn't have power to destroy and rebuild the temple. Second, he doesn't have the power to come down from the cross. And thus, the central focal point is on the idea of power. And notice that emphasizes what they did not know. They could not conceive of saving power. They could only conceive of conquering power. So let's put the Romans and the Jews could only see conquering power. They could not see redeeming power, saving power. That was beyond them. And thus, when we look at the Romans and the Jews looking at the cross, what did they see? They didn't see anything. On Wednesday evening, we read a statement from the Roman historian Tacitus in commenting on Judea in the first century. And his words are hard to forget as he comments on what happened in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the first century. His words are priceless. During that period of time, and I quote, nothing happened. And thus, as far as the cross was concerned, it meant nothing to the Romans, nothing to the Jews, and yet we know it is God's very saving power. All right, we're ready now to look at the death of Jesus. Mark 15, 33 through 41. And what we will want to look at in the death of Jesus is, first of all, the Son in verse 33. Second, the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Followed by the sponge that was offered to Jesus. Verse 36, and then we will want to look at the end. And the end is very simply stated in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Or as the other accounts will say, he commended his spirit to his Father. And we will pick up at that point in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and truth. We pray that we will understand the death of Jesus in its fact and in its significance. In Christ's name, amen.